I want to begin with a question this morning. How many of you are list people? People that like to make lists. Look at the hands. I am surprised. I got to tell you, same in the first service. Pretty much everybody that comes to Gilmore is a list person, which is great. I grew up not being a list person, but I've realized over the years, if I'm not a list person, I pay for it. My oldest sister, she's a list person, and I have had a hunch for a long time that it was just an oldest child kind of trait, but evidently not, because I don't imagine everyone here is an oldest child. But making lists is important, right? I know if we go on vacation without making a list first, and we forget things all the time. So making lists has been an important part of our lives. The Apostle Paul, wouldn't you know it, carried along by the Holy Spirit, gives a list for the church here at the end of Ephesians chapter 4. And it's a list of righteous and holy practices that will build up the church, that will grow the church, strengthen the church as God intended. Now, what I want to do today is walk through 25 to 32. I know I'm not going to get to 32. We're going to walk through 25 to maybe 29 or 30. And look at the list that the Apostle Paul has given to the church. The title of my message, as I might have mentioned earlier, the building blocks for an effective church, and you may have noticed I've got some building blocks down here. I had an idea yesterday. I thought, oh, maybe we can make this a little more memorable for the visual learners like myself, and so I picked up some cement block, and I want to start with, actually, not our text, but a page before. If you flip back to Ephesians chapter 2, that's when Paul starts using the building analogy. And he uses multiple analogies in the letter to the Ephesians. Building, he talks about the body. But the building analogy comes for the first time at the end of chapter 2, where he says, starting in verse 19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you," he's talking to the church, "you believer in Jesus, you're fellow citizen with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the what? The cornerstone." Exactly. "In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." What I'm going to do here this morning is lay a bit of a wall. Start a bit of a wall. And we're going to start with a cornerstone. Oh, and these are heavy, so I'm going to get a little workout today. And guess what? The cornerstone is, of course, Christ. Christ, the cornerstone. Okay, I hope you can see that. That's the first stone. That's the first stone in the building of the house of God. In the construction of a physical building, cornerstones are the first and the most important stone laid. They give direction to the entire structure. See, all other stones in a building are laid in line with or in relation to the cornerstone, right? Makes sense, right, that the Apostle Paul would say, Christ is the cornerstone. He is the chief stone. Without the cornerstone, remove a cornerstone from a building, and guess what's going to happen? It's going to collapse, right? It's going to fall apart. And think about how insignificant of an illustration it is for us that Jesus be the cornerstone. He, in chapter 4, if we flip back over to our text today, our chapter today, Paul again picks up the building analogy, and he says in verse 11, "And he gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry," for what? Building up the body of Christ. We're building up. So Paul's comes back to the building analogy in chapter 4. And this analogy fits well for our congregation as we are right now in pursuit and in prayerfully determining a building project. So I'm thankful. Hopefully that's helpful for you as well. Of course, Paul's using construction language, but he's talking about spiritual building up, isn't he? And which, by the way, in Ephesus was really booming. The church in Ephesus was a booming church. There was an effective ministry for the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. We know that because of a letter he wrote to the Corinthian church. So he wrote a letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 16, he says this, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So there was a lot of opposition, but there was a wide door of effective ministry in Ephesus. So he wanted the Corinthian church to know he was going to stick around in Ephesus to be a part of this growing church. So what a movement that was happening in Ephesus, which you might remember was quite a significant city in Asia Minor. So sometime later, probably 5 or 6 years later, Paul's in jail, and now he's writing to that Ephesian church. And that's where our letter to the Ephesians is. 5 years after he had been there, 5 or so years later. And he knew that the effective work could be ruined. Just like the effective work at Gilmore could be ruined, or the effective work of God in any church could be ruined. And Paul knew this, knew what would hinder the growth of the church. And he knew this not just because he was a missionary. And he knew this not just from personal experience. He knew this because God inspired him to write this letter. And so we find here in our text and throughout the book of Ephesians what are necessary building blocks for the body of Christ, what will help a church not become ruined, what is going to help the church be built up so that unity and faith and Christ-likeness are thriving. So Jesus is the cornerstone. We still want to start there. If we're not resting on the work of Jesus Christ, we're not first and foremost pursuing Him in love. If we're not desiring to bring honor and glory to His name first of all, then the church of God will not truly be built. Now, people can build churches without making Christ the cornerstone, but those aren't the kind of churches that God has wanted to build. You know, just because numbers are up, or there's flashing lights or whatever, it doesn't necessarily mean it's a church built on Christ the cornerstone, right? Because the building up of the church of God has Christ first. And if Christ isn't first in the church, it's not building God's church. They're building man's church, right? So what we're trying to be faithful to here at Gilmore, and as you know, and many of you have been part of the church for many years, we're trying to be faithful to build the church with Christ as the cornerstone, the foundation stone. And that everything that we do comes in line with Him. That it's all for His glory and all for His purposes. So we're always coming back. Where is the cornerstone leading us? Where is the cornerstone guiding us? Let us build in relation to Him, not in relation to ourselves. The first building block is Christ the cornerstone. But let's look at the building blocks that Paul will say, this list at the end of chapter 4. Starting at 25, he writes, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." You know, one way of ruining the church is by filling it with lies and by filling it with people, lying people. That's how you ruin a church. That's how you tear a church down. How you build a church, how you build up an effective ministry, for using Paul's ideas here, from inspired by the Holy Spirit, we're going to be a church that speaks truth. Boom. That's heavy. So here's the first building block. Next to Christ, the cornerstone from this list, speaking truth. It's an essential building block in God's church. The church is called to be a truthful community. In my limited experience, I've found that some cultures value speaking truth more than others. And if you've traveled the world, maybe you've noticed this too. And maybe you don't even need to travel the world. The world has come to Canada. In some societies, saving face is more important than truth-telling. And so lying to protect a reputation is actually a cultural norm in some parts of the world. In ancient Greek society, lying was endemic. And one could imagine new Christians were bringing that practice into the church. To the Colossian church, Paul wrote a parallel command in chapter 3, 9, and 10. He says, "Don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices." Lying to one another was part of the old life, was part of the old practice. Don't bring that into the church, even if it's part of the culture. Don't bring it in, Paul said. We can't build the church of God on lies and falsehoods. We need to be a community that tells the truth. So in Paul's eyes, lying was a dominant characteristic of the old life, not the new life. Sadly, lying has been a problem since the fall. And Satan himself is called the father of what? Father of lies. And speaking about the devil himself, Jesus described him this way. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said, "He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's the devil. He's the father of lies. And how do we combat lies? We combat lies with truth. We combat lies with truth. So if you perhaps are, maybe you've been telling yourself things that aren't true. Maybe people have discouraged you in the past. Said, you know, you're not worth much. You're no good. You know, you're ugly or whatever. Those are lies. You're created in the image of God. You're a beautiful person. You're valuable because God gives you value, right? What do we do? So what do we do with the lies? We've got to combat lies with truth. And where do we find truth? We find truth here. Jesus said, "Your word is what? Truth. Your word is truth." Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." How do we deal with lies? We look to the truth. Lying's more than just telling falsehoods. When we exaggerate the truth, that's a form of lying. I've got a dear family member. I love this person terribly. But whenever I have a conversation, the story's like this. When I, you know, do any of you have a family member that likes to? Okay. You know what? We got to be careful. Exaggerating is dangerous. Okay. It could be said it's a form of lying. Cheating on a tax return, that's lying. Making up excuses, that's lying. Flattering, making foolish promises that you have no plan on keeping, that's lying too. The crazy thing is, we don't have to teach people to lie. We just do it, don't we? My little three-year-old, Jaina, okay? My little three-year-old. I'm putting her to bed this week, right? And I said, "Jaina, it's time for bed or time for a nap." I forget which one it was. You know what she says to me? "Mommy said I could stay up." I was like, I know she didn't say that. But she's been using this line over and over again. And in one case, Amy's been in the hospital for a couple of days. I know for a fact she's not saying that. The other thing is, yesterday I told Amy, I said, "You know, Jane has been using this line, 'Mummy said, Mummy said.'" And Amy says to me, "She's been using a line, 'Daddy said to her.'" I didn't have to teach her. She just does it. Incredible. We start so young. All of us, right? Why is lying a big deal? I'm spending a little more time on this one. Lying is a sin against God, first and foremost. Lying absolutely kills trust. We've all been lied to at some point, right? How many of you, right? You've been lied to, you know? And it kills trust. It breaks it down. And building up that trust again is hard. And it takes time. Sometimes, you know, and I confess, I've been on that end too. I've been on the giving and receiving end. But what does Paul say? Yes, it's a sin against God. Yes, it breaks trust. But why is it such a big deal? Paul writes, we are members one of another. We're members one of another. Lying is a sin against the body of Christ. Lying is a sin against the body of Christ. We can't function as the body of Christ if lies and false messages exist within us. It will ruin the effectiveness of Gilmore Church. Speaking the truth will grow effectiveness. Speaking the truth is a building block. The fact that we speak the truth doesn't mean we say everything we know, but rather when we do speak, we speak the truth. We speak the truth not in conflict with in keeping one's confidence. Speaking the truth and honoring confidential conversation can walk hand in hand. Truthfulness doesn't demand our telling everything that we know without regard for impact. Truthfulness doesn't mean we unload all our bad feelings and doubts and dislikes. If speaking the truth is a problem in your life, take it to the Lord in prayer. Repent and ask the Spirit of God to help you. Let's keep going. There's another building block to add to our wall, and it's found in verses 26 and 27. The text says, "Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Be angry and do not sin. There is a wrong anger and there is a right anger. We call this righteous anger, right? And we've heard it described that way perhaps in the past. Righteous anger and unrighteous anger. A righteous anger is anger that's self-controlled. And when I think about Jesus, I think about his time in the temple when he overturned the tables and he made a whip, right? I think about Jesus who was righteously angry because the name of the Father was being dishonored. Jesus was righteously angry. He was righteously angry about when people were mistreated. He was righteously angry when the Father was dishonored. He wasn't selfishly angry. Which is to say, Jesus wasn't angry at what was done to him, as we often can be. His anger was righteous. It was right. It was proper. Think about others who have been righteously angry in the past, and think about church history. I think about Martin Luther, who I think was righteously angry about wrong doctrine and ungodly church practices. And that motivated him and motivated other reformers in 500 years ago, in the time of the Great Reformation. Think about William Wilberforce, righteously angry, rightly angry about slavery, right? And how he devoted his life as a politician in England, right, to the abolishment of slavery. Human trafficking, abortion, greed, third world poverty, apathy in the church, the drug problem in our own community, prevalent pornography. These should anger us, righteously anger us. Can I get an amen? Yeah. But in our anger, do not sin, the Bible says. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are angry. In our anger, we must be self-controlled. Because anger often leads us to sin. And when it leads us to sin, it gives an opportunity for the devil. I remember as a kid, my mother would even talk about, don't let the sun go down on your anger, right? We've heard this. And even in marriage, premarital courses, and I'll encourage young couples as they're preparing for marriage to remember that verse. Do not let the sun go down while you are angry. Because in marriage and relationships, there's conflict, right? And if we carry that anger with us and sleep on it, and then that one day could turn into 2 days, it turns into a week, into a month, and then there's festering, and then there's bitterness, and that anger leads us to sin, right? So dealing with our anger, dealing with our frustrations, especially in our relationships, is so important. The Spirit of God will not work in an angry church. God abides by his own laws. That's how Kent Hughes put it. God abides by his own laws, and it is a grief to the Spirit of God for us to live angry, perennially angry, and not dealing with it, unrighteously angry. D.L. Moody, the 19th century evangelist, related a story. And If you don't know D.L. Moody, he was a traveling evangelist, and he traveled with a man named Ira Sankey. And Ira Sankey was the musician, and D.L. Moody was the preacher. And D.L. Moody writes, "I remember one town that Mr. Sankey and I visited. For a week, it seemed as if we were beating the air. There was no power in the meetings. At last, one day, I said that perhaps there was someone cultivating an unforgiving spirit. The chairman of our committee, who was sitting next to me, got up and left the meeting right in view of the audience. The arrow had hit the mark and gone home to the heart of the chairman of the committee. He had had troubles, with someone for about 6 months. He at once hunted up this man and asked him to forgive him. He came to me with tears in his eyes and said, 'I thank God you ever came here.' And that night," Moody writes, "the inquiry room was thronged." Which is to say, there was a change in the meeting. There was a change in the evangelistic meeting. There were people responding to the message. Dealing with anger in a right and self-controlled manner is critical for building up the body of Christ, as it is critical for our own sanctification. Let's continue with the building blocks. Got a couple more. Let's look at the next verse, 28. Paul writes, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." So this building block, I'm just going to call this quite simply, sharing with the needy. This is part of what builds an effective church. Sharing with the needy. How do you like this? It was a Benevolent Sunday today. Timing couldn't have been more perfect. Benevolent Sunday, if you don't know, is a Sunday once a month where we give on top of our regular giving to what's called the Benevolent Fund. And that's kind of like an emergency fund. So when people might call the church, or there's a need in one of your families, and there's resources that we can give immediately and quickly. Sharing with the needy. Sharing with the needy is part of a healthy church. Evidently, there were some thieves, or people that used to be thieves, in the Ephesian church. And Paul writes, "Hey, let the thief no longer steal. Rather, let him labor. Do honest work. And not just for himself or herself," right? Paul said, work with your hands so that you can share with others. And knowing this community, I know there's a great generosity here at Gilmore of sharing with those in need. And some of you do that by giving here to the church and it comes through the church. Some of you do that on your own and you just give. Praise God. Important thing is that we are a community that shares with the needy. And as I was doing some church history study years ago, I was reading about some of the early church fathers in the early centuries. And when they made collections, when they had collections, they gave often to two things. They gave to the minister, and they gave to the needy. It was like a two-pronged approach. Where does the money go? To the needy and to those teaching the word. That's been a set from hundreds of years ago. The Macedonian church is an ancient example of a sharing and of a generous church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writes about the Macedonian church. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." They wanted to give, right? The Macedonian church was so generous, giving beyond their means, they were looking for an opportunity. As Paul writes, This, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. What an example at Macedonian church, as Paul records in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. A generous, generous church that shared with those in need. I'm going to add one more block today, and we'll do some more blocks next week, the Lord willing. And the next block comes from the next verses. And what do we read? Verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So, grace-filled speech is what I might call this block. Let no corrupt talk, let no unwholesome talk. Some versions say, let no rotten talk come out of your mouth. Let no foul talk come out of your mouth. And that's actually where the Greek word comes from, rotting food. And if you've ever walked by one of those food dumpsters behind a grocery store or behind a restaurant, nasty, eh? You know that smell I'm talking about? I've smelt that before. It's rotting food. It's nasty. Apostle Paul's saying, let no rotting talk, let no foul talk come out of your mouths. No corrupt talk. That's the idea, is foul, is rotting. Except, change that around. Right? Only talk, only speak words that are good for building up, that it may give grace to those who hear. The idea is clear. No unwholesome talk. No dirty jokes. No off-color comments. No profanity, no vulgarity, no sexual innuendo, no put-downs, no abusive speech. These are the things. That's corrupt talk. That doesn't help the body of Christ. It doesn't help us personally. It certainly doesn't help the church. So where corrupt talk breaks down, grace-filled speech is the kind of speech that builds up, doesn't it? It builds up. When Jesus said in Matthew 12, out of the heart, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's going on in our heart is essential for, if we want to have good speech and grace-filled speech, we want to have in our heart that which is pure and lovely and excellent and praiseworthy, that what is honorable, as Philippians 4:8 describes this amazing list of things that we're to meditate on and dwell on. Wholesome speech, grace-filled language comes out of a heart that is attuned to God. Sometimes our speech needs to be corrective, but how we say something is often just as important as what we say. Ever had someone tell you the truth, but the way they said what was true just like ruined it for you? Remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. If I have the speech of tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I'm a clanging cymbal. If our speech is motivated and marked by love and a genuine desire to encourage and build up, then we will consider our tone, we'll consider our body language, and we'll be prayerful and careful as we choose words that will be a grace to those who hear it. It's good to reflect. It's good to ask ourselves, is my speech grace-filled? Is it grace-filled in my home? Is it grace-filled in my church community? Is it grace-filled at work or at school? Is it uplifting? Is it helpful? Is it encouraging and constructive? Perhaps there's someone here that you need to ask forgiveness for. Perhaps there's someone in your home. Next week, we're going to add more blocks to the wall. There are four more blocks to add, and you can find those as you read ahead this afternoon or this week. At this time, I'm going to ask the worship team would come now, and we're going to close this in a song. But as they do, would you just bow your heads and your hearts with me?